We're in Acts chapter 9, and it's an interesting passage. A couple little short stories. We just heard about Paul's conversion, and then some things that Paul did, and all of a sudden we shift back to Peter. And it's odd that these stories are told, and so I want us to think about why they're there, first of all. And actually, I want to talk about why they're not there, and often how these passages are preached. They're often preached because of their content and not really because of the reason why Luke is telling the story at this point in his narrative, because he has a reason for it. So I just want us to, for a moment, focus in on a couple things that are in the story, that they are true, they are applicable to us, but they're not the real purpose for why Luke is telling us this story. So we have these two stories, one of Aeneas. Aeneas is a paralytic. And he has been paralyzed for 8 years. And Peter, we learn, has been traveling from town to town in Judea. This should trigger a bell in our minds. It should take us right back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, a couple chapters ago, we got Samaria. We've had a reference to Judea that when the persecution that followed Stephen's martyrdom, we learned that many of the Christians that were living in Jerusalem fled to the countryside, and we presumed that the gospel witness was taken to them when that happened. But it actually isn't stated specifically like it is here. We also know that when Philip went up to Samaria, he preached the gospel there, and a great number of people embraced the gospel. But there still needed to be this connection with the Jerusalem church. So Peter and John come down, and the Holy Spirit is given to them. And there is then this great worship that takes place. They're filled with joy. And you have this idea that the Samaritan Christians have now been united with the Jerusalem Christians, something that hasn't happened for 500 years or more. More like, actually, you could argue all the way back to the time of Solomon, that these two groups were together. But the church is now connected. Then Philip, remember, he goes south and he witnesses to an Ethiopian eunuch who's probably Jewish, in fact. But he heads back to Ethiopia, and we are under the impression that the gospel will go with him, and we know from later church history that it does. But then Philip does something interesting. He travels, God immediately sort of takes him from that place and brings him to a town called Azotus. Azotus is the Old Testament city of Ashdod. You should recognize it from the time, the last time when the Samaritans and the Jewish Christians, the people of Jerusalem were united. Ashdod is a Philistine city. And then it tells us that Philip went up that coastline to every one of those Philistine cities, Gaza, Ashdod, all the way up the line. And then finally, he goes through some cities in Judea. And that comes into play today because I think that Philip is the one who brought the gospel to these towns, to Joppa and to Lydda. And then he eventually settles in Caesarea, which is up the coast. I should have a map up here so you can take a look at it. But guess what hasn't happened? The same thing that hasn't happened with Samaria. Yes, the church is going out. But God is interested in making sure everyone understands it's one church. They're a part of one church. And so consequently, I think what we're reading here is a similar story to Peter and John going down to Samaria. Peter is being sent out to these towns in Judea that Philip has witnessed to, and that other people that have fled the persecution under Stephen's martyrdom, they have witnessed to it. And so there's Christian groups popping up all over the place. But guess what? Peter needs to go to these towns because these towns need to know you're not something unique. You're not something out here on your own. You're not alone. You are part of something bigger. You are a part of what began on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. You are a part of one church. And we are all one body. And so Peter is this unifying force as he goes out and connects all of these little churches that are popping up to the idea, but there's really only one church. Now, in that, with that in mind, I could pause here and say, I think this is part of Luke's purpose. And there is an application. We should never think of ourselves as merely Christ Fellowship Church in Deer Lodge, ever. We are a part of a global movement, a one church. It is not just about us. We should only be concerned with us. We are concerned with the kingdom of God. We are concerned with all representations, local churches of that kingdom. We are part of it. And we need to not think of ourselves as some distinct group of Christians that live in Deer Lodge. No, we're a part of something way bigger than that. This is very helpful to me as a pastor. Sometimes I get discouraged if I don't see God doing as much as I think he should be doing in my life or in the life of the church that I'm pastoring. To which God then just slaps me in the face and reminds me, you're not the only place that I'm working. You are a part of something way bigger than that, Tom. Christ Fellowship Church, you're a part of something way bigger than that. And when God is doing something in India, he's doing something with us as a part of the church. When God is doing something, you know, in Butte, or when God is doing something in the Assembly of God Church down the street, he's doing something with us because we are all a part of that community of God's people. And this is one of the lessons of this book, which then brings me to maybe a reason why I want to put some cautionary advice out on how to handle this passage. This passage is about two miracles. Or is it? Is it about a miracle at all? Or is the miracle just a means to a greater end or purpose? In the first story, Aeneas is healed of his paralysis. I like the second story even more, because I think in the second story you see all of the reasons why God heals somebody. In the second story, Dorcas is raised from the dead. She's raised from the dead. And it's interesting in this story, there are little tidbit things that are said that give us an idea of why this miracle takes place. One of the tidbit things that we're told is that Dorcas was a woman. By the way, Dorcas means gazelle. Tabitha is the actual, her probably she went by Tabitha. That's an Aramaic name. That means gazelle. Dorcas is the Greek word for gazelle. So Luke is just telling his Greek audience, you know, this is what her name means. But this woman called Gazelle, she is known for her good deeds. She is known for her self-sacrifice. She makes garments, both under and outer garments, for people that cannot afford them, for widows, for orphans, for poor people. This is what she has given her life to. And we're told this sort of in passing. But we're also told that the impression is one of the reasons why the people of that community were so desperate to have Peter come and see if he might be able to do the impossible was because they had been so touched by her compassion for them that they had compassion for her. So one of the things that comes up in these two stories is something that happens in Jesus' miracle stories, is God is motivated to do miracles in people's lives because of his compassion for them. He has compassion for them. We are told in the feeding of the 5,000, he healed everybody there because he was compassionate for them. It is one of the reasons. There's other reasons, though, that come out here. And in both stories, we are told them. What is the result of these miracles in both stories? Well, the first one, it's almost too hard to believe. Verse 35, all of the residents of Lydda and Sharon, apparently a nearby town, saw him, saw Aeneas, who had been lame for 8 years, and they turned to the Lord. All of them? Now that's what you call revival. So how many people go to church in your town? Well, it'd be easier to talk about how many don't. None. All of them turned to Christ as a result of this, seeing this miraculous event. That's more remarkable than you think. In fact, that's better than Jesus' miracles, because when we look at Jesus' miracles, many times they flock to him, but we learn that the miracle actually did not have lasting impact on their faith. That even though he did a miracle, and even though it got their attention, even though that miracle drew crowds to him and the gospel could be proclaimed, just like in the feeding of the 5,000, the next day they all left him because his teaching was too difficult. This is actually an unusual passage, even for Luke, even for the Acts of the Apostles. We've had stories where Peter and John healed a lame man and 3,000 or 5,000 people came to Christ. But guys, there were 20,000 people in the temple when that happened. So there's 15,000 that didn't. But this story, everybody. Everybody in this small town, maybe it's because it's a small town. I'll just step aside and give another application that we might be encouraged by. There is a beauty of a small town. When God gets a hold of even one life and changes it in a small town, that town can be impacted because they all know him or her. They all know him. There is nobody in Joppa in Lydda and Sharon that does not know Aeneas, probably personally. Here's the real reason. These are not big towns. The truth is, half of these two towns are probably related to him in some way. So consequently, when God does a spectacular miracle in his life, it has greater potential to impact the community because they're all personally connected. And the same thing can happen in Deer Lodge. If we let God get a hold of our lives and bring about real transformation, whether it be physical or spiritual, it has the potential to make a huge impact on our town if we are, in fact, well connected with our town. If our lives are actually having, this is one of the reasons why, guys, we need to not live separate lives to our community. We cannot have a holy huddle with other Christians and have little contact with the people in our community. And one of the reasons is that when we do that, when God does something spectacular in our midst, this town is unaware of it. For the town to be aware of it, we have to be connected. In the first century, there was no options. They were connected. And plus, the gospel is just coming to this town. If they didn't have a chance for a holy huddle yet. It has just arrived. But this text tells me, we as Christians today, especially when we live in small towns, stay connected. Stay connected to your neighbors because you can. You know, when you live in a city, it's pretty hard. It's very easy in a city to only be connected to the people in your church. You know, when you live in a city like Phoenix, you go to a church that has 300 or 400 people in it. How many friends can you possibly have? It's very easy. That's all my connections. But when you live in a small town, we have no excuse. We see people every day. Stay connected. Stay connected in the hope and faith that God will do a work in your life that they will see, that they will be touched by. And this town was seriously touched. This is a common reason why God does a miracle. He does miracles often to get people's attention, but it is a way of bringing the gospel home to people. People see transformation in a life of a person. They saw a physical transformation here. The same thing happens with Dorcas. Don't you think it's interesting that the man he raises from the from his paralysis, he's been paralyzed for 8 years, everybody turned to the Lord. But look at what it says at the end of this story. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed. Now that has to be disappointing, doesn't it? In the previous story, all of them turned. This time it's only Manny. And you're thinking, wait a minute. This time Peter raised a dead person. Shouldn't that have a greater impact on a community than a paralytic person? It should, but you know why it doesn't? Because not everybody saw her dead. Everybody knew Aeneas was paralyzed. And they knew he was paralyzed for 8 years. But many of the people in the community have to take by secondhand word that Tabitha had actually died. And that Peter actually raised her from the dead. And let's face it, even when we read this story, there is a thought in the back of our minds wondering, I wonder if she was actually dead. You know, maybe she just looked like she was dead. You don't think they did that in the first century too? We think the first century people are so unsophisticated, so unlike us, that thought would never cross their mind. They would just jump to the conclusion, of course she's dead, and of course she's been raised from the dead. That's nonsense. That is not a first century person. They're as skeptical of these things as we are, especially if they were Greek. But even these people would have been skeptical. That thought would have crossed their minds. And so one of the reasons why this one might not have had as much of an impact is because people didn't really believe that a transformation had taken place. The same thing can happen today. The greatest miracle God can ever do is take a person who is dead and make them alive. He does it every time someone comes to Christ and puts their faith in him. It should be all God needs to do to turn an entire community to him. But often, the people out there don't see just how dead we were, nor do they see how alive we should be. And because of that, it doesn't have quite the same impact. So one of our jobs is, as we share the gospel story with people, we need to be willing to share just how dead we were. And we need to live a life that demonstrates just how alive Jesus made us. Because that miraculous transformation will bring people to Christ. But I bring this up because I don't think that's the reason why these stories are here. Many people take these two stories and they preach these two concepts. We as Christians need to be about good works, works of mercy, helping people. Yes, that is true. We do need to be, and Tabitha is a great example of it, but it's not the point of this passage. Other Christians take this and say, if we look at the book of Acts, physical healing and miracles of this kind are the normal experience, and they should be the normal experience in the church today. Well, whether that's true or not, it's not what this passage, I think, is about. First of all, in this particular passage, I don't think it's describing it as normal. If it was normal, when Tabitha died, they wouldn't have to go get Peter. There are plenty of Christians in that town that could pray and have her raised from the dead. The fact that they have to go 10 miles to get Peter to come and intercede on their behalf might suggest that this is not a normal occurrence. I was reading recently, and I was surprised, it's someplace in India. There is a Christian community in India, and what caught my attention was the time frame, that when a person dies, they spend 3.5 hours praying that God will raise that person from the dead. After 3.5 hours, they wash the body and prepare it for burial. But they will not, for the first 3.5 hours, they spend praying for resurrection. Now, I admire that in the sense that, well, that shows a measure of faith, that they believe their God can raise the dead. The interesting thing here is, because many times people use this passage, we should be praying that God will raise people from the dead. And they use this passage as an example. I just want to remind us, do you guys know how few people have been raised from the dead even in the Bible? Elijah and Elisha raised two widows' sons from the dead. Elisha raise somebody from the dead only by accident, right? Seems like, if I remember the story right, somebody got, some dead body got thrown into his tomb and onto his bones, and that person came back to life. That's it. That's it in the Old Testament. Jesus raises three people from the dead, right? Three. Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow at Nain, and Lazarus. So we're up to five. Peter raises Tabitha from the dead. And Paul raises a young man who fell out of the window from the dead. That's seven. You could add one other person. Obviously, God raised all of these people from the dead, but because there's no human agent, Paul was raised from the dead, it appears to be, when he was stoned outside of Lydia. At least the way the story is told, the impression is God raised him up from the dead and sent him right back into the city. So at the most, we're talking eight people for several thousand years that we know of. It's not a common experience. Now, I admire anybody that has the faith that will pray for that resurrection, and I am not about to say that God will not or cannot, certainly not cannot do it. I'm not even going to say he will not do it. But I was interested by this story because of the time frame. Where did they come up with that? 3.5 hours. And I thought, that is such an odd, it's not even 3 hours. It's 3.5 hours. And I thought, oh, that's strange, because 3.5 is a number in the Bible, isn't it, Caleb? That has some symbolic significance. 3.5 is the number in the Bible of God cutting something short, his judgment short. So he set a drought on Israel, and it was going to bring total destruction to them. But Elijah prayed, and 3.5 years in, God sent rain and spared them that judgment. We all know of the Great Tribulation being 7 years long. But there's something in Revelation that has these number of days that are 3.5. They equal 3.5 years. And we have Jesus' words that say, you know what? If I let this tribulation continue to its full length, 7 years, there would be no one left. So the elect are spared because God cut those days short. I don't know if they had a great theologian that was advising them on how long to pray, but it is an appropriate time. 3.5 hours would be an appropriate time because it is that number that reminds us that God can stop his judgment from being realized. And death is a part of the judgment on sin. But this passage isn't about that. And now I've only got 20 minutes or so to tell you what the passage is about. I don't think Luke has it here to say, this is what your normal church experience should look like. In fact, I do want to step aside for 1 second and say why we need to be careful. And there are a lot of things connected here. Luke is interested in the unity of God's people. These things brought unity. Peter healed a man in the Jerusalem church of paralysis. It was an impressive example of God's power. Philip did incredible miracles amongst the Samaritans. Why? Let's say he doesn't do it. Let's say there are no miracles done amongst the Samaritans. You're a Samaritan, or worse, you're a Jewish Christian from Jerusalem. What are you already thinking? We're better than them. Yeah, they may be a part of the church, but obviously the presence of God's Spirit and power is more here than it is there. I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why we see the miracles where they're at in the text, this has nothing to do with whether or not God can do miracles or whether he does continue to do miracles in his church. It only has to do with, why is Luke recording these miraculous stories when and where he does? Because they keep showing up in places to remind us that the same God who saved the people in Jerusalem, the same God who sent his Spirit upon them and united them as a church, is the same God who brought the Samaritans to Christ as well. And now is the same God who is bringing these Christians in these small towns in Judea into this greater body of Christ. Luke wants us to know that this power was not restricted to being in Jerusalem. And let's be serious. The church makes this mistake all the time. We are very quick to see a place as more holy, more sacred as another place. We are very quick to see a church as, wow, there is just way more power of God in this church than there is in this one. And this is the very thing I think Luke is trying to avoid. And so I want to suggest that there are several things that were given to us for the purpose of uniting us. And every one of those things, Satan has turned to divide us. Because he knows what their purposes are. Communion. I bemoan the fact, you hear me all the time, I bemoan the fact that we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper like it was done in the first century. It's hard to have a table where slave master and slave, women and men who never ate together now are, children are at the table. Rich people and poor people, free and slave, Greek and Jew. It's hard to replicate that. That meal was a sign of God's one church and the unity of that church. What did Satan do to it? It's one of the most dividing things in churches today is the communion meal. Let me give you another one. What's the purpose of spiritual gifts? To build up the body, to edify the body, and to unite them. Interesting. How's it functioning today? It is often the very thing that divides us. The very spiritual gifts God gave to unite us become the things that end up dividing churches. Satan is clever. He knows what he's doing. Let me suggest. Why does God do miracles in Acts where he does them? Because he's trying to unite the church. What divides the church today? Sometimes miracles divide the church and for the very same reason. Oh, that church doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit in them. You need to come over here because we can really see the power of God at work. Look at the miracles that are happening here. You know, as soon as I hear that sort of reasoning, I'm pretty confident that God's probably not behind the miracles, or at least he's certainly not behind that testimony of the miracles, because God doesn't do miracles for that reason. He doesn't do miracles to divide his body. He does them to unite them in some way. And in this case, to show them that the same power that Jerusalem had, they have in Samaria. The same power that they have in Jerusalem, Samaria, they have in these tiny small towns in Judean countrysides. And it will be the same power that Paul will bring to the churches throughout the Roman Empire. And this is what I think is going on here. So what Luke is doing at this point now is he is setting the stage for chapter 10. He is got the right person, Peter, in the right place, Joppa, at the right time, right when Cornelius is receiving a vision and is crying out for God to save him. Luke is showing that God is bringing these three things together. It has to be Peter. Let's talk a minute about the right person. It needs to be Peter who brings the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Why? Because of all of these groups, this is going to be the hardest. These guys are not just Gentiles. It is a Roman soldier. They are the epitome of the enemy. And if God is going to do a work in the midst of these people, their enemies, these Gentile enemies, for them to see that it's the same work that God did in Jerusalem, it's going to need to be Peter that does it. And I think Luke wants us to know it has to be Peter. And here's how he does it. When Cornelius has his vision, God says, I want you to send to Joppa, there's a man named there, Peter, and I want you to send for him, and he will come, and he will tell you what to do. Two things I want you to see. One is, you don't have to go to Joppa to find a great evangelist of the gospel. There's one right down the street. Philip. Philip lives in Caesarea. God doesn't say, hey, one of my best. Let me tell you, he has had fantastic evangelistic crusades all over Palestine and Samaria. Very successful, very powerful, very filled with the Spirit. He's one of the original deacons. He lives four doors down. send somebody down there and he'll come and tell you about me. No. Go to Joppa. That's where Peter is. You need him. How about the apostle to the Gentiles? Would he make a good witness for Cornelius? I don't think it's an accident that Luke ends his story about Paul with this comment. And he went to Caesarea, and from there he sailed to Tarsus. This is in this chapter, chapter 9. He went to Caesarea. Well, while you're there, Paul, there's a guy named Cornelius. You are the apostle to the Gentiles. You might want to just stop by his house and give him, you know, some insight on what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's as if Luke is saying, nope, can't be Paul. Can't be Philip. It has to be Peter. Why? Because neither Paul nor Philip can unite the gospel going to the Gentiles with the Jerusalem church like Paul does, or like Peter does. The church in Jerusalem will not be able to deny the witness that Peter will bring back in this conversion that we're about to read in next week's sermon, next week's message. So Peter is the right guy. He's the right guy even for these miracles. I think one of the other reasons why God does miracles through people is it authenticates the messenger. The thing that struck me when I read these about these miracles is just two words. Tabitha kum. That is the Aramaic translation of the Greek words that we have here. Tabitha, arise is the English ones. The reason why that just struck me when I read, the Aramaic of that is Tabitha kum. And the reason why that hits me, doesn't it sound familiar? Talitha kum. Where have I heard that? Where have I heard the expression Talitha kum, another Aramaic expression? Jesus said it. And you know when? When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That is one letter difference. There's no question in my mind that Luke wants us to see the connection between the raising of Dorcas by Peter and the raising of Jairus' daughter by Jesus. They said the same thing. Little girl, rise up. Gazelle, rise up. Using virtually the same words except for one letter. And there's a reason I think Luke is doing this. How about the other one? Aeneas, rise up. And this is interesting. What did Jesus say to the paralytic when he healed him? Rise up, take up your mat, and walk. What does Peter say? Rise up, make your mat. Or sometimes translated, make your bed. In other words, pick that bed up, make it. There is another way of translating it. It can mean to rise up and set the table for yourself. It's a way of saying, it's time for you now to do for yourself what other people have been doing for you for a long time. That's actually what Jesus is saying when he says, take up your mat and walk. Because remember, he was brought there. That mat is something that other men carried, not him. They carried him there on that mat and dropped him down. His whole life, he's being carried around on that mat. So Jesus says, hey, get up and take up your own mat. In other words, it's time for you to do what you've been letting other people do for you your whole life. And Peter is saying something so similar with Aeneas. Why is Luke making this connection? I think it has to do with the next chapter. Even Peter is going to need to be authenticated as God's messenger, unquestionably God's apostle and messenger, because he is about to go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, God told me it's time to take the gospel to the Gentiles. No one is going to question a man who just raised somebody from the dead in the power of Jesus' name. So even here, I think the miracles have to do with Cornelius and the Jerusalem church accepting that God is now moving into the Gentile world with this message. Now, we'll look at more of that next week. Peter is the right person. Peter is in the right place. I don't think it's an accident that God keeps moving Peter. It's like a chess piece. He keeps moving him closer to Caesarea. See, you'd have to see a map. But in Jerusalem, he's in Jerusalem. We know he goes back to Jerusalem after he goes through the Samaritan villages when he had come down to authenticate what Philip was doing. And then from Jerusalem, it says he goes to Lydda. Lydda is about 25 miles, I think, north and west of Jerusalem. Joppa is another 10 miles north and west of Lydda, and it's on the coast. Well, now he's within striking distance of Caesarea. If God doesn't get him there, then in Caesarea, it's going to take days for them to come and get Peter. But it's almost as if God is moving Peter intentionally. Oh, there's a guy here in Lydda. You need to go and heal him. And then while he's there, somebody comes from Joppa. Oh, can you come to Joppa? It's like, and then, let's be honest, in chapter 10, Cornelius sends messengers to Joppa. Can you come? Would Peter have gone? A little application. And maybe this is pushing the point. But have you ever noticed that sometimes God moves you a little bit at a time? Because if he tried to move you a big distance, you wouldn't go. Have you noticed that? Now, I'm using it metaphorically, but there's a literal sense of this too. That sometimes it's like, if God said to me when I'm 30 or 40, I want you to go to India, you might say, I don't think so. But if God says to you, I would like you to take the gospel out to the prison. Now, you can't even see the connection with taking the gospel to India, but maybe God can. I'd like to see if you'd be faithful and do what I say. I want to see if you'd go out to the prison every week and share the gospel with these people and work with these people. And then maybe a few years later, he comes and says, he's still not ready to go to India. I know Willie. I know he wasn't. He told me he wasn't. Willie, would you ever consider maybe going to Mexico? Isn't this how God works? Mexico's not that far. I can drive there, and I can get back really quick if I have to. And pretty soon you go into Mexico, and now you're in another culture, and it's different, and you get a taste of that, and you get a sense. And then and only then, you know, God comes like, have you considered maybe going to India? That's way different. Isn't that how God works? Haven't all of us experienced a little of that? Where God knows, I'm not ready for this. So he gives me this. And then he gives me this. And then I'm ready. It's a parable almost. Would Peter have gone from Jerusalem? Probably. But there's almost a picture here. Peter, I got a guy up in Lydda that needs to be healed. Would you go up there? Would you go up there and proclaim, yeah, I can do that. It's Judea. It's pretty good. And in fact, there is a connection here. Lydda is a town that is primarily Jewish and has very little Gentile connections. Guess what Joppa is? Joppa is a town that is a Gentile town with Jewish people in it. Hey, the Christian Jews have come to Lydda and said, Peter, we've got this woman. She's a Jew. She's a Christian. She needs you. Will you come down? Yeah, I can do that. I can do that. I know there's a lot of Gentiles there, but I'll hang out with the Jews. And then the next move is, will you go to Caesarea? That's a Gentile city. And will you go to a Roman soldier? Actually, I want you to see that there was one more step that I think God got Peter to do before he sent him to Caesarea. Comes at the end here of the passage. Just notice this. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with Simon, a tanner. You just raised somebody from the dead in a small town. Where can you stay? Anywhere you want. Exactly, Kate. Anywhere you want. If they had mayors back then, you would be invited to the mayor's house. That you cannot tell me that Peter did not have the pick of houses in Joppa after he raised somebody from the dead. You can't tell me that he didn't. Where did he stay? Simon the tanner's house. Notice in verse 6 of the next chapter, this house is by the sea. Do you know why Simon the tanner's house is by the sea? There's two reasons. One is, according to Jewish law, a tanner's house must be on the outskirts of town. Do you know why? Because they stink. Because they stink. You cannot be in the town. Why do you think he's by the sea? Because it stinks. This house is placed by the sea because the wind from the sea will help with the smell. Now, did it ever occur to you that a man who just raised somebody from the dead and could stay in any house in town chooses to stay in a house that stinks? Why is he doing that? Well, there's more here. The Babylonian Talmud tells us, woe is the Jewish man who chooses to be a tanner by trade. It's a curse, and there's a reason for it. Because tanners have to hang out with dead animals, dead bodies, which makes them unclean. They are unclean like who are unclean? Like Gentiles are unclean. Simon the tanner is going to be an unclean Jew because of his trade. Peter may not be ready for Cornelius quite yet, but God says, I only have one explanation. How does Peter end up staying at Simon the tanner's house? I think God directed him to. Knowing Peter from the rest of the stories, this does not sound like the kind of thing that he would choose to do on his own. It seems to me that the Spirit of God said, we're still not close enough to Caesarea yet. I want you to stay in this man's house where no one would stay. He's Jewish. He's a Jew. But he's unclean. And I want you to stay in his unclean house. Because I need you a little closer, Peter. Because the next move I make, I'm sending you to a Roman centurion's unclean house. And I want to see if you'll do this. And Peter does it. And he doesn't just stay there. It says he stays there many days. Right place. Right person. Right place. Right time. Right time is next week. Right time comes from chapter 10. Peter is right where God wants him. Just close enough that now he's willing to take the next step. And remember, when Peter gets the vision, there's got to be a connection. The vision of all of these animals rise up and eat, and he's in a tanner's house. There must be a connection. But when it happens, Peter resists. No, never would I do this. But God has little by little moved him to a place. By the way, I skipped a couple things. Dorcas is a dead body. Dead bodies are unclean. But Peter has already learned from Jesus that the power that is in him is greater than the power that's in this world. That he can make something unclean clean. So he went into that room with an unclean person, a dead body, got on his knees and prayed, and she became clean. He learned that from Jesus. And Jesus is reminding him of that because that is exactly what he's about to be asked to do. Peter, I need you to go into an unclean house to an unclean person. But don't fret. Like Dorcas, like Tabitha, you will make them clean. When you leave that house, they will be clean, and you can return to Jerusalem and report to them what great thing I have done here. I have made what they think is unclean, clean, and I have brought them into my kingdom. Does it just a little bit at a time. I am so thankful that God moves us just a little bit at a time, because so often I am not ready to make a leap of faith. Maybe a tiptoe of faith. But enough tiptoes turn into a leap. And this is how I think God works with us. We can give thanks for that, can't we? We can pray, God, I don't know if I can do all that you want me to do, but push me to the next step so that I'll be ready for the next step and the next step so that I'll be ready to do what I can't even imagine I'd be willing to do right now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder in this passage of how you work in our lives and how Luke just orchestrates the whole story to prepare us to see how you're working to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And to a person that you love and care for. Another person who, by the way, was committed to good deeds and acts of mercy. like Tabitha was. It's almost as if you wanted us to see that where Tabitha was raised physically from the dead, Peter needs to see the connection. Cornelius needs to be raised spiritually from the dead. And there is very little difference between these. Lord, I pray that as we continue in Acts, that we take these lessons to heart, that they transform our lives in our own community, and that people will be turned to you because of the work that you're doing in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.